everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's September 2022, and this is episode 306, which is a discussion about why biblical sexuality is an essential of the Christian faith. On this episode, I'm joined by Matthew M. Kennedy, who has an MDiv and is the rector, aka senior pastor, of the Church of the Good Shepherd, which is an Anglican church in Binghamton, New York. Matt also writes for the Anglican blog, Stand Firm. Matt has written a feature article for the upcoming print edition, which is volume 45, number 2 and 3 of the Christian Research Journal. His article is called, Marriage is About the Gospel, Clarifying the Boundaries of Christian Orthodoxy. And you can read his article when you subscribe to our journal at equip.org for $33.50. Our current subscribers will get this issue straight to their door. Matt, it's good to have you on.
It's great to be here.
Well, this is going to be a very interesting discussion because I think a lot of times when people are discussing biblical sexuality, a point is made that in the history of the church, we have the creeds, and the creeds don't really speak to certain subjects. For example, the creeds don't mention Adam and Eve. So some Christians would posit you can believe in Darwinian evolution because the creeds don't mention Adam and Eve. In the same way, there are a lot of Christians that are in the evolving faith movement who would say that they can definitely say the creeds because the creeds don't really discuss sexuality. Now, we're going to get to that a little bit later, but I think a lot of Christians are not that familiar with church history and what the creeds are and why they are important. And they might think, well, they don't have any bearing to my current faith in the 21st century. So why don't you tell our listeners, what are the creeds and why do they matter?
Sure, thanks. The two major creeds are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The Athanasius Creed is also considered one of the top three creeds in the Western Church, but not in the Eastern Church. But we can just stick with the Apostles and the Nicene. The Nicene probably being the most important. The Nicene Creed was first written in 325, and I think it was the final form was put out in 382. But it was put together in response to a teaching by a deacon in Egypt named Arius, who claimed that the Son of God had a beginning, that he isn't really God. He's not an eternal being, and he's not one of one essence with the Father. And the church bishops gathered under the Emperor Constantine to respond to that challenge, and they hammered out a creed that ultimately, the wording of it was such that no one who agreed with Arius could sign on to it. And one of the wonderful things about this creed is it laid out in crystal clear terms what the Bible teaches about the nature of Christ, about the Trinity, about the work of Christ, about the nature of the church, about the Holy Spirit. It lays out in very simple, clear, concise terms what we believe about who God is, who Christ is, and what the church is. This is a beautiful statement, and it's essential. It's a statement of one of the premier core principles, doctrines of the Christian faith, the nature of God.
But why would someone have to agree with the creeds in order to profess to be a Christian? Why would they say, well, the creeds, I mean, the ultimate authority is the Bible, not the creeds. So, you know, how do we evaluate someone who would say, well, I'm a Christian, but there's some parts of the creed that I don't hold to, and what I do hold to is the Bible?
Well, the assertion of those who would hold to the creeds is that they're not some kind of separate authority. They're not set apart from the scriptures. They're just a summary of what the scriptures say. And we would believe that they're a 100% accurate summary of what the scriptures say. So the person who would say, I don't think I have to agree with what the creeds say at every point would have to show how the creeds are biblically incorrect. Where does the Bible falsify what the creeds propose? Is there some place where Jesus is proven not to be the eternal Son of God? Is there some place where God is shown not to be triune? In that case, then we definitely agree that the Bible is the foundational source of authority for all things. But the person who objects to saying or professing the creeds would need to show how the creeds are contrary to the scriptures, since they were originally put together by men, by the bishops who believed themselves to be contending for biblical faith, for the biblical understanding and biblical revelation of who God is and who Christ is and what the church is. So they would have to show how these ancient fathers of the church were wrong in some way.
And why did the church fathers think it was important to basically codify biblical teaching in the creeds? Why not just point to scripture itself?
You know, this is true not just for the creeds, but for most, for confessions throughout the history of the church. Usually, confessions are put together in response to something. Someone has come forward and tried to teach something that is in violation of the scriptures. And so the church gets together and they put together some kind of formula or some kind of statement or some kind of creed or confession that makes it impossible for those who are holding this unbiblical doctrine to affirm. So they either have to let go of their unbiblical doctrine or be set outside the boundaries of the church. So the same is true for the creeds. The Nicene Creed was again articulated for this express purpose of guarding the church against those who would say that God the Son is not fully God and fully one in essence with the Father. And also later on, I guess I forgot one of the most important creeds, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, which speaks of the Son and the two natures of Christ and his distinct personhood from the Father. Likewise, that creed was formulated to safeguard against those who were proposing ideas about Jesus, about Christ that were contrary to what the Bible says. So these are always formulated in contradistinction to those who are trying to undercut or twist or in some way misshape what the Bible has handed down to us. And so in that sense, I mean, I think this is one of the wonderful things about the way God uses even false teachers, false doctrines in the church. He uses these things to sharpen our understanding of the faith, to help us to more fully understand and accurately and concisely be able to state what the scriptures have revealed to us.
Well, one of the things that your article does that I just mentioned that is in our print issue is that it is talking about how biblical sexuality is an essential of the Christian faith. But I think that there are those who would argue, as I noted in the introduction, that the gospel, it doesn't say anything about human sexuality. I mean, to be saved, you have to believe in Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was raised again. Those are the things. It has absolutely nothing to do with human sexuality whatsoever. And so, therefore, it's not, I don't know how it would be an essential for the gospel is what it said. So what do the creeds say about human sexuality? Because as I mentioned, the creeds don't say anything about Adam and Eve either. And it doesn't say anything about some of the issues that we're dealing with in our time as it relates to sexuality.
On the surface, explicitly, the creeds do not mention human sexuality. They don't say how one should behave sexually. They don't say what marriage. They don't define marriage on the surface. However, they do profess God as creator, the Father as creator, and through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, and they uphold belief or faith in Jesus Christ in accordance with the scriptures. And so what that means is that the Jesus that you're professing in the creed is the same Jesus who's there in the pages of the New Testament. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit that you profess in the creed, that's the same God who inspired the prophets and the apostles. So to say in the creed, which you do say, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, for example, is also to say that you believe that as Lord and as God, he has given us his word in the scriptures. So if you decide that you're not going to believe something that he said, that begs the question, well, well, it doesn't just beg the question. I think it goes further than that. If you decide that you don't agree with something that, that Jesus said, I don't think at that point he's your Lord. You're not trusting him as your savior, because if you trusted him, you would trust his word. It's a little bit like, I mean, if you're even in a human relationship, not here talking about your relationship with God, but just a relationship with another person, and you say to your husband or wife, if I were to say to Anne, you know, honey, I really love you. I have this great relationship with you, but I just wish you'd shut up. I just wish you wouldn't say this. Tell me about this part of your life, because I don't really care about that part of your life. I like this other part of your life, right? I don't want to hear about your thoughts about books or movies or whatever. I just love you. There'd be reason to say, you know, I'm not sure you really love her. It sounds like you just have this idea of who she should be, and you're trying to impose that on her. Same thing is true with God. God is a personal God, and his word is a personal self-disclosure. So if you decide that you're just going to discard part of what he discloses about himself, you're discarding God. You're saying, I have no need of you. I have no need of this part of you. And that would indicate that you are not really, you haven't really given yourself over to him, that you've instead decided you'll take only those parts that you like, or those aspects of his character and nature that you like or you approve of, and not those that you don't. And what that really means is you want to worship a deity who's a lot like you. So it has tremendous spiritual implications for someone to say, I believe in God, or I agree with the idea of the Trinity, or I agree with the two natures of Christ, but I just don't believe that there was a historical Adam and Eve, or I don't believe that that Jesus really rose from the dead, or I don't those take you immediately outside the Christian faith, since you're at that point indicating your distrust in the person you say you have a relationship with, this person you say you believe in.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Journal. We are always very grateful when you do all the things for us here at the Christian Research Journal. That would be to subscribe to our journal for $33.50, and you get the journal right to your door in a print edition, as well as online access to all of our online exclusive articles, reviews, book reviews, film and TV series reviews at our website. The other thing you can do is give us a tip if that $33.50 is not in your budget for now. Easily done at equip.org. Go to journal. And if you click on that, you will see a headline, Postmodern Realities. Go to any of the landing pages for a link on how to give us a tip. Of course, very, very appreciative of any kind of reviews or starred ratings that you can give us on Apple Podcasts, because that's for the algorithm and it helps other people find our content. So we'd be really grateful if you went on over to do that. And thank you for partnering with us. We really appreciate it. If sexuality is a big deal and is, as you argue, an essential of the Christian faith, you know, biblical sexuality, why didn't the church fathers include something about it in the creeds? I mean, you know, we'd say, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the Apostles' Creed. And why didn't they say, and I believe in marriage between a man and a woman? It's not explicit at all.
It's kind of that question is related to the question you often hear in more progressive circles. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. You'll often hear. And I don't think that's true. We can maybe talk about that later, but let's assume that he didn't. The reason that he wouldn't have, if he didn't, I think he did, but if he didn't, the reason he wouldn't have is because nobody in his historical setting context would have been arguing for homosexual relationships. Nobody in the first century Jewish context would think that having same-sex relationships is fine. Same thing is true when it comes to the creeds. That really wasn't an issue. Nobody was thinking that homosexual relationships would be a good thing, at least within the church. That had not become an argument. That had not become an assertion that anybody was making. So, like I said earlier, the creeds, the confessions, most of these statements and documents were written in response to response to heretical ideals. And it was one of the ways that God helped sharpen his church. There were controversies before the creeds were written that didn't quite make their ways into the creeds. And there were controversies after the creeds were written in which individuals and whole schools of thought were determined by church councils to be heretical. So after several decades after the final draft of the Nicene Creed was received by the church, you had an English monk named Pelagius who started teaching in the traveled down to Rome and started teaching in the dockyards there that special grace was unnecessary for a person to be able to do all the good works you need to do in order to enter into eternal life. So it's kind of the idea that we're not fallen in our nature. And the church in council met to declare that a heresy. St. Augustine, one of our great saints, rose up to decry that. And that the heresy of Pelagianism in no way conflicted with the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed, and I think, or the Apostles' Creed. And I think, if I understand correctly, that Pelagius himself would not have even disagreed with the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And yet he was teaching something so far beyond what the scriptures reveal that he had departed from the Christian faith. And this was recognized by the church.
I did note earlier that there are Christians who would say they profess Christ, they believe in the gospel, and they can very much be able to say the creeds, but they themselves have come to a different position about sexuality, more of an affirming position that God would accept as a legitimate form of sexual expression, those that are communicated by the LGBTQ community. And so would you say that that person is a Christian, or would you say they don't hold to the gospel itself? Because again, I've communicated with affirming folks in the past and they've said, well, you know, tell me the gospel. The gospel has nothing to say about sexuality at all.
Again, I think that let's think about first what it justifying faith requires. What kind of faith do you need to have in order to be justified? And the first thing that's required is the right knowledge. You need to know the right things about who Jesus is. You don't have to have exhaustive knowledge, just you need to have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. It doesn't mean you know everything, but it does mean that what you know is not an error. Then you have to agree with that knowledge. And then you trust in the person of Christ. And I think the problem comes in that first needed thing is who is this Jesus who they're believing in? Because the Jesus of the scriptures, who inspired by his own spirit the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New, has very clearly said that any kind of sexual relationship outside of heterosexual marriage is a sin. And through his apostle Paul, he even said that it's a sin of such egregious magnitude that apart from repentance, it will keep a person out of the kingdom of heaven. So that's what Jesus says through the apostles and the prophets. So to say that you follow Jesus and yet teach something that he said would lead people into eternal damnation apart from repentance, I think that indicates that you're not, in fact, someone who abides in his word. And Jesus says this in John chapter 8, that if you are truly my disciple, you will abide in my word. And it's kind of interesting. Right after he said that, I think it's John chapter 8, verse 21. Right after he said that, and he was talking to people who were saying, we believe you, we're trusting in you, we think you're wonderful. Right after he said that, Jesus follows that up with, if you believe the truth will set you free. And his listeners, the people who just minutes ago said, we believe you, we trust you, they said, we've never been slaves to anybody. They're offended. They're angry with him. And ultimately, they turn on him because he has said something that they find offensive, that they don't agree with. about themselves. And that all that did was illustrate his point. Unless you abide in my word, you can't be my disciple. So you can say all you want about believing in Jesus, just like that crowd of people did. But the minute he says something and you say, oh no, that's not true, I believe this other thing over here, you have ceased to be his disciple. You've stepped outside of the church, and you're now on your own. The old-fashioned word for that is you've apostatized. You've taken yourself outside of the realm of the church.
And I think there are Christians that would say the issues of sexuality are just a difference in not just biblical interpretation, but also biblical emphasis. I mean, because Jesus taught us to love others more than ourselves, and especially as we think about the LGBT community, there's been, you know, just a lot of animosity that Christians have wrongly showed them. They've been persecuted. And so we need to love others and welcome others as Jesus would. And so isn't it a matter of we can disagree, you know, agree to disagree on some of these different texts? I mean, can we really go so far to say that if you don't hold to biblical sexuality, you're not even a Christian?
I mean, there are certainly some areas that we can have disagreements about. And namely, those areas are places where the scriptures are not very clear. So, for example, and by say by unclear, I don't mean unimportant. They can be super important issues. Take baptism, for example. I disagree with my Baptist friends about when a person can be baptized. I'm as an Anglican, I agree with infant baptism. And I believe I have I have biblical arguments on my side, and they say, well, you shouldn't baptize a baby. And when you look at how each side is argued out, what you find is a lot of the case being built on largely old, maybe from our perspective, from the Anglican perspective, Old Testament examples, taking the analogy of circumcision and as maybe the Old Testament sacrament of someone being brought into the church or to Israel, being typifying the New Testament sacrament of baptism, and that was done for infants in the Old Testament, so it can be done for infants in the New Testament. And then the other side, you have, in the New Testament, we would argue, well, look, you have whole households being baptized, and in the first century, that would include everybody's, from the children to the slaves, everybody who's associated with the paterfamilia, the head of the household, would be baptized. And so surely that would include infants. And there's a lot of arguments I would make about that. And then the other side would come back and say, okay, but there's nothing explicitly there showing any baby being baptized. And that's true. There's not. There's no explicit mention of an infant being baptized. And there's no command in the New Testament that says you must baptize babies. And there's no command in the New Testament saying you must not. So what that leaves us with is room to argue. I can amass my biblical evidence and argue with my Baptist friend about whether or not we can baptize infants, but neither one of us can really say the other is outside the faith, since the Bible doesn't have an explicit command either way. That's not the case, say, when it comes to sexuality. There are many, many, many places where, both in the Old Testament and the New, where God restricts or forbids homosexual relationships. Relationships between two men, and in the New Testament, even two women. And so there you have a case of someone taking a command of God and saying, this is not applicable anymore for some reason, or trying to read a different context into the command. So it's a different thing. So yes, there are places where Christians can disagree about what the Bible says because the Bible doesn't have a command or any place where something's forbidden. But when there's a command, when there's a clear, concise, thou shalt or thou shalt not, then there's no room for that kind of thing. Now, when it comes to sexuality too, we're not just talking about a do or a don't. It's not just, the reason sexuality is so important is not just because God has given us clearly the model for sexuality as something that is to be enjoyed within the bounds of heterosexual marriage. There's also the reason for which God created sex and marriage in the first place. And when you read Genesis 1 and 2, and you see God creating male and female, and then God in Genesis 2, take the way he did it by taking the female out of Adam's body and then joining them back together as one flesh, so that Eve is both Adam's body and his bride. And if you're a Christian, I hope that's ringing in your ears. Adam's wife is both his body and his bride. The reason I hope that's ringing in your ears is because, you know, later on in Ephesians 5, when Paul goes right back to that Genesis 2 text, he says that what God did there in Genesis chapter 2, that wasn't just about creating a wonderful covenant bond for a man and a woman to get together and have children and a safe place and good companionship and all that's part of it. But that what marriage is really, Paul says, about Christ and his church. It's sexuality is about Christ and his church. When a man and a woman come together bodily in marriage, they are telling the story of the gospel. So that's why I think you find throughout the scriptures such stern wording when it comes to a deviation from that model. Because when, say, two men come together and want to call what they have marriage, they're really saying, since the husband biblically is to be the model of Christ and the wife is to be the model of the church, they're really saying that Christ prefers an image of himself to his church. When two women get together, they're really saying the church would prefer the church, her own image, to the image of Christ. So both types of homosexual relationship tell a lie sexually about Christ and his church and about the gospel. That's why it's so central. It's not just arbitrary. God's just not making a bunch of rules for you to follow because he doesn't want you to have any fun. He's pointing everybody in our sexual beings to the hope of the gospel and the love of Christ for his church.
You were mentioning the example of baptism, just different interpretations, whether folks hold to infant baptism or quote-unquote believer's baptism. But, you know, on these kinds of issues, I mean, can't we point to unity in the church and say, isn't it more Christ-like, more loving to others in the body to say, okay, we disagree on this issue of, you know, human sexuality, but as long as it's a loving relationship expressed in a marriage, you know, isn't that okay? Can we disagree with that? And can we just all come together in worship, in communion, in fellowship together?
I guess that goes to the definition of love, because I mentioned earlier that Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, says that those who engage in homosexual relationships, sexual relationships, apart from repentance, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, since that's true, love must always be willing to tell the truth. If your friend is involved in some kind of deadly behavior, some kind of behavior that will ultimately lead to his physical death, her physical death, your love for that friend, I hope, would not be to remain silent or just to say, hey, we disagree about this thing, let's just keep getting along. I hope you would do everything you possibly could to say, you've got to stop this. You've got to quit doing this thing. Well, that's what the church does when it comes to deadly sin. The church has to say, okay, this thing that's going on right here will lead to your ultimate damnation. And so not only can't we can't accept this, you need to repent. And also those who are teaching you and leading you down this road, well, those are the people that Jesus said would be better off for them to tie a millstone around their neck and jump into a lake. I mean, they are leading the sheep of Christ, the people of Christ, into the darkness and away from him, into eternal darkness. So no, this is not an issue that we can just go along to get along. I mean, if we disagree about baptism, again, because the scriptures don't give a direct command nor a consequence for misunderstanding the doctrine of baptism, we can disagree. There's a category of controversy called adiaphora, which is a controversy over an issue that is neither here nor there. And the classic example of that in the scriptures is, you know, keeping kosher. And Paul says, look, if you want to keep kosher, keep kosher. If you don't want to keep kosher, you don't have to keep kosher. But what we can't do is have anyone forcing anyone to keep kosher, because that was part of the old covenant, which has now been fulfilled. So no Christian has to keep kosher, but you can if you want. Likewise, there's no biblical passage that says you have to drink wine, or that you don't, you should never drink wine or alcohol. You can do that as you like, so long as we don't give ourselves over to drunkenness. If you want to be a teetotaler, that's fine. So adiaphora is a category of non-essential matters, and they're not essential because God doesn't say, don't do this, or do this, or if you do this, you're going to be subject to judgment. Sexuality is not in that category. Sexuality is in the category of those things that can lead someone to damnation if they, apart from repentance. So to meet around the table with those who are promoting homosexual sin is to communicate to the whole church that, hey, this controversy is not, excuse my dogs in the background, this controversy in the church is not that big of a deal. And what does that say? Well, if you're, let's say you're sitting in the pews, and you see two leaders who disagree about human sexuality, embracing one another as brothers and sisters, and you're maybe same sex attracted, and you've been up to that point struggling to remain in a state of repentance and to recognize, okay, I don't want to act out on these desires that I have. Well, hey, if you see these two trusted pastors embracing one another and saying we can all get along and agree to disagree, there's absolutely no reason why you wouldn't go ahead and give in to your temptations and act on that. And so just by the very act of two Christian leaders who disagree on this, pretending that this is a matter of adiaphora, they have together led the church, people in the church, into damnable sin. The church cannot receive those who promote homosexual behavior as if they're brothers and sisters, and much less as fellow ministers of the gospel, without endangering the souls of the flock.
I mean, that sounds very narrow. I mean, you know, you're using words like people are going to be led to ultimate damnation over sexuality, or, I mean, it sounds like you're judging, I mean, someone's eternal destiny, and the only God can, you know, judge someone's eternal destiny. It sounds very harsh.
Okay, well, two things here. The scriptures are very clear about what happens to those who are not willing to trust in Jesus and who can continue persistently without repentance in sin. And in the eternal sense, that would mean you can't enter into heaven. I mean, I don't know how Paul could be more clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, when he specifically mentions homosexuality and says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's not me. That's Paul. And I suppose anyone objecting to that would have to take that up with St. Paul. But I don't think anyone who takes my position is presuming to judge anyone's soul. What we are saying, though, is that within the boundaries of the church, within the ecclesiastical realm, God has given the church authority to enact discipline. So that Matthew 18, if someone is in persistent sin, you go to that person, you say, hey, you know, you need to stop this. They don't agree with you. Then you take two elders with you, two witnesses with you. And if they still don't agree, you go to the whole church, and then ultimately that person is cast out of the church. That text doesn't say that person is going to hell, but that text does say that person has departed from the boundaries of the community of the church and is to be treated like a non-believer. The hope is, of course, that by doing that, that person will see the depths and the danger of the sin that they're engaged in, and that will bring that person to repentance. And I believe that if that person's genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what will happen. But when we're talking about someone departing from the faith, not being in the church, I'm primarily talking about the boundaries of the visible church. I can't judge anyone's soul. I leave that up to God. I think there's some clear passages about what happens to those who will not repent of this thing. But yeah, take those passages and read them and study them and be warned. But as far as the church goes, we can say this thing is antithetical to the gospel. It's antithetical to the scriptures. And so therefore, those who are promoting it, who are leading other people into sin, who are providing spaces for people to sin in their churches, those people have departed from the faith. They've departed from the visible boundaries of the church.
But in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, while he does list, you know, men who practice homosexuality, he also lists people who are greedy or revilers or swindlers or idolaters. All these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. So is it that homosexuality is worse than anything else? Because I think a lot of us are guilty of idolatry or greediness.
Absolutely. I mean, I go down a list of sins and I see a number of those that I'm implicated in. And so Paul is not saying that if you ever committed one of those sins ever in your life, you're condemned to hell. But he is saying that apart from repentance, everybody is, right? That apart from recognizing, okay, I'm a sinner and I need the forgiveness of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ. And apart from that, there's no hope for anybody. And that doesn't just pertain to homosexual sin. That pertains to every sin in particular. But the reality is, in our day, I don't know of too many churches that are saying we are an open and affirming space for those who are drunks. So please come in and drink all you want. In fact, we're going to bless your drinking. We're going to have an open tab at the end of the service. So please, you know, drink up so you can be drunk because we think drunkenness is good. No one's saying that. Or pick another one of the sins on the list. Every church pretty much recognizes that those are all evil. Even though we're implicated in them, they're evil. And so we preach against them and we want people to repent of them. And we offer the grace of Christ for all who repent. But the thing about homosexuality and the reason it stands out is because there are churches who are teaching, this is a great thing. This is a good thing. You should act out of your desire for another person of the same sex. And so in our historical time, in our context, yes, there's a lot more attention being paid to homosexuality than to any of the other sins in the list, precisely because there are people, there are false shepherds, false teachers who are leading others into the darkness and away from Jesus by promoting this thing as if it's good.
In your article in our print issue, you point to the words of Christ in John 8:31, where he talks about if you abide in his word, those are the people who are truly his disciples, and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. So what bearing does that particular text in the Gospel of John have on the whole issue of what is considered essential Christian orthodoxy?
Yeah, I mean, I think sometimes, and you often hear this in the debate over sexuality, that sometimes people will say, well, show me in the Gospels where Jesus says anything about homosexuality. And a minute ago, I said, I think that he does. And the reason I think that he does is because he, in Matthew chapter 5, for example, upholds the Old Testament law as good and true from God. Not a jot and a tittle will be taken away from it until it's fulfilled. It's anyone who weakens any of the commandments, he's going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. That's his, and he does several other places. He upholds the Old Covenant law, which includes Leviticus 18:22, which a man should not lie with a man as with a woman. He also uses a term over and over again and condemns it. He uses the term sexual immorality, and he refers to it as a sin. In Greek, that's one word, porneia. And in his day, that word porneia was a kind of a emblematic or a code word for all the sins listed in Leviticus 18. N.T. Wright has a good bit about this, so does Robert Gagnon. But all of those sins in Leviticus 18 in Jesus' day would have been considered sexual immorality, and that includes homosexuality. So I think he mentioned it there. But he also, on the positive side, he upheld the creation model of one man, one woman, joined in marriage for life. He upheld that in Matthew 19. So I think he speaks very clearly to it in the Gospels. But even if we set those aside, we believe that Jesus is God, and as Christians, we profess that the Bible is the Word of God. So that means that Jesus speaks throughout the whole text. Everything that you read between Genesis and Revelation is the Word of Christ, is given by the Word. Those words are given by the Word. And so, kind of a circuitous loop, but it brings us back to John chapter 8, And so when Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciple, or those who abide in my word, those are my disciples, that really means that those who trust in Jesus are not going to find fault with any part of what Jesus has said through his apostles and prophets, that they're going to receive his word through them. Jesus commissioned, you know, his apostles. He told them in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that he would, by his Holy Spirit, continue to lead them into the truth, to all the truth. And those two texts in John 14, I think it's 25, and John 16, verses 12 through 15, those two texts are some of the foundational texts that we have for the New Testament being not just the words of Paul or John or Peter or whoever, but also the words of Christ himself. So to reject Paul, to reject the words of Peter, to reject the words of James, whoever that it might be that you're reading, is also not to abide, not to remain, not to stay and hold fast to the words of Christ. And Jesus said it very clearly, if you are not able to abide in my word, if you're not willing to abide in my word, you're not my disciple.
But, you know, I would say that there are many Christians that would talk about, you know, today sexuality is a lot more complicated. It's more nuanced than the quote unquote traditional position between man and a woman, especially as we recognize that there are Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And after all, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, Abraham and Jacob had different wives. So did David and Solomon had, Solomon had dozens, if not hundreds, of concubines, etc. And so there are so many examples of non-traditional sexuality that are in the Bible. So why would it be narrowed down now to just a man and a woman, especially as we find ourselves in this time now where people are just more forthright about just how they view their sexuality?
That's a great question. I mean, you sometimes see on social media memes from, I guess, more progressive people who are, I think it's something like, look at this biblical family values, and they'll have like a chart with Abraham's, you know, you have Sarah and you have Hagar and you have Sarah's other maidservants. Oh, I mean, no doubt. I mean, if you want to get a good picture of sexual dysfunction and sexual sin, you know, go to the Old Testament and sometimes in some places in the New Testament. Go to the Old Testament and read about the lives of the patriarchs. I mean, this morning I just listened to a sermon on Dinah and Judah. Yeah, there are some terrible situations there. The difference is, though, you know, and this is a mistake people often make when they're first learning to read the Bible, is they'll confuse narrative with prescription. So the Bible tells a lot of stories about people, and it doesn't hold it back. It's not hagiography. There's no attempt to cover up the blemishes. There's no attempt to cover up the sins. You see everything, and it's all laid out there, and sometimes blatant and graphic detail. And that's a great thing, because it tells you that the people that God saves and loves are not sinless, clearly. But then you have other parts of the Bible where God says what his standard is. So you have the Ten Commandments, for example. So because David committed adultery with Bathsheba, that doesn't take away the commandment not to commit adultery. He sinned when he did that. And we can recognize that he sinned because we have the Ten Commandments there. So noticing that the Bible has lots of weird sexual sin going on throughout it doesn't take away from the fact that God says very clearly what he expects with regard to our sexual lives, and not just the way we act, but also the way we think and the way we look at other people, not whether we're lusting after someone or coveting someone we should not be coveting. And so what you do with that is you don't want to self-justify. Often what happens is people go to these relationships like David and take Solomon, like Solomon and all of his wives, and they'll use that as kind of a justification for me, you know, sleeping with my girlfriend or me sleeping with my boyfriend or whatever it might be. No, you take the law of God and you say, okay, no, that Solomon's wrong and David is wrong. If you're doing this, I'm wrong if I'm having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. I shouldn't be doing that. Now, that should, in some sense, lead you to despair. That should make you say to yourself, oh my goodness, I'm really in a terrible place, because you are, but hopefully it'll also open your ears and open your eyes to the gospel, which is that if you'll turn to him and trust him, Jesus will remove your guilt. He'll take away your sin. He'll forgive you, and he'll help you get out of that thing. He'll help you. He'll give you the grace and the strength to move away from that relationship or away from that habitual lust that you have. I don't know what it might be, but in your life, but he'll redeem you from those things. So you don't want to use examples of sin in the Bible to justify your own sin. You want to take the law and use it to measure even the people, the stories that are recorded in the scriptures, and your own heart.
Well, why is the truth of biblical sexuality, meaning marriage between a man and a woman, so important? It seems to some Christians, as well as to a lot of those who aren't Christians who look at the church, that it's a very unloving position towards other people who say, hey, I believe Jesus is God. I believe he's forgiven my sins. I believe in the gospel. And I believe that he loves me. And so it seems like we're focusing on this in such a judgmental way. Why is it so important? And especially for young people, they're struggling with this. They see certain things and they just feel like the church doesn't really address sexuality. And it just seems judgmental and unloving.
Yeah, I mean, I understand that. I think that part of that is that we are going to have, as a church, and I think the church kind of failed in this over the last several years. As a church, we cannot bend when the world wants to tell us that we need to stop talking about sin. So one of the things that Jesus himself said the church was supposed to do in the world was to convict the world of sin through the Holy Spirit. And nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. I don't want someone to tell me that I'm wrong. In fact, when someone tells me that I'm wrong about something, morally wrong about something, the first thing I do is try to find some kind of justification. Like, well, the reason I did this thing is because, well, you did this to me first, or because, you know, I had a bad childhood, or my father did this, so I have this reason to, all kinds of justifications. That's all from the flesh. Of course. When the church stands strongly and says, this thing is wrong, of course you're going to have the world that has adopted this thing and loves this thing rise up in objection and call us, judgmental and mean and cruel and heartless and all kind of thing. But that all arises from a skewed and corrupted understanding of what love is. In the world today, love is affirmation. And that is, if someone is wanting to do something and really makes them feel fulfilled and they feel like they're flourishing doing the thing, then your job, if you love that person, is to just affirm them in that. And if you're not affirming that person in that, then you're not loving them. The biblical definition of love is very different. The biblical definition of love is that you give yourself over for the good of the other person. And that good is defined by God, not by the other person. And we all kind of know this as parents, don't we? If I see my child getting ready to ingest poison, I'm going to speak very sharply. I'm going to say, stop that. Don't do that. And my child, if the kid's young enough, is just going to scream and yell because he doesn't understand why I'm taking this colorful little pill or whatever it might be away from him. But love, in that case, necessarily speaks sharply. Love, in that case, necessarily speaks clearly and takes action. And the same thing is true in our day, because we are dealing with a deception when it comes to sexuality that is leading people to death, both physical death and spiritual death. And so the church has no choice. If we love the world, and I don't mean love the world in the way that we're not supposed to love the world, I mean love the world as Jesus does, then we have no choice but to, with kindness, I totally agree with that, with kindness, with friendship in mind, to say, this is going to hurt you. This is wrong. This is something that is offensive to God. It's a violation of his created order. It's a departure from the gospel. But Jesus came to die for that sin. So please turn and trust him and repent, and you can be forgiven.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note, I have a fun rapid-fire question for Matt. So, Matt, we were talking about creeds today. What is your favorite creed?
My favorite, I mentioned it earlier, it's the Athanasian Creed. It's probably the longest one, but it goes into so much detail about the hypostatic union, or the union between Jesus's human nature and his divine nature and his single personhood. It's just such a, it's so great. So, and in the Anglican Church, on, I think it's Trinity Sunday, we say the Athanasian Creed. We say the Nicene Creed every Sunday, but on Trinity Sunday, I think we say the Athanasian Creed, and everybody in the church is usually, you know, aghast because it's so long. It's so much longer than the Nicene. It's like three times as long as the Nicene Creed. So that's my favorite.
Well, thanks, Matt, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you.
You've been listening to episode 306 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, and today we had a conversation about biblical sexuality as an essential of the Christian faith. And if you would like to read this feature article by Matt Kennedy called Marriage is About the Gospel, Clarifying the Boundaries of Christian Orthodoxy, please subscribe to our journal for $33.50 at equip.org. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.